We saw last week that the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts contains the word disciple 261 times. And yet the authors of Romans through Revelation use the word disciple 0 times. The Apostle Paul studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. In the first century, rabbis founded schools of thought and had disciples devoted to their perspectives. Gamaliel, in the first century, was a highly respected rabbi. But there were two other rabbis who overshadowed him. Hillel the Elder and Shammai both had sizable numbers of students, men who held closely to their teaching and their perspective, and these two schools of thought were often at odds with each other. We get a hint of this in Matthew 19. Hillel taught the law of Moses allowed divorce for any reason whatsoever. If a man was unhappy with how she cooked the food, he could divorce her. That was his teaching. Shammai thought the allowable reasons for divorce should be much more narrow. And so the Pharisees in Matthew 19 approached Jesus, and they're really trying to get him to take sides in the battle between two famous rabbis. But rather than take sides, Jesus declared with divine authority, "I say to you," and then he taught them about the purpose of marriage from the beginning, a purpose which he himself had created in the first marriage. But this is why the New Testament authors moved away from the term disciple. See, they recognize the tribalism that is inherent in all of us. In fact, in Mark 9, the 12 apostles, the 12 men Jesus originally called, wanted Jesus to stop someone who was outside their number from casting out demons in Jesus' name because they said, and I quote, "They are not following us." Not "they're not following you," "they're not following us." So the apostles understood this tendency, so they sought to minimize the rabbi-disciple concept that was rooted in Jewish culture in the first century, particularly as more and more non-Jews began converting to faith in Christ. Paul, in particular, was not interested so much in instruction as he was in identity. This doesn't mean Christian education wasn't important to him. It means identity in Christ is central to our faith, not propositional truth. So Paul understood he was founding communities of faith in which men and women, regardless of religious background or ethnic background or socioeconomic background, were united as one body of Christ. He was not founding schools as a rabbi would, but communities of people. Now, his aim in all this was forming mature followers of Jesus in community by the Holy Spirit. Today, we'll explore how this happens on a practical level as we live together in Christian community. We will see, while the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the primary discipler in the church, he uses means. He uses ordinary folk in the church to accomplish his mission, which means you and I have responsibilities in making disciples, and we must pursue these responsibilities regularly. So let's begin in Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, we need to recognize something significant in this text before we can fully unwrap its meaning for us today. A couple years ago, when we went through the 3 years ago, when we went through the letter to the Ephesians, we had an excursus on verse 11 alone. If you want more details, go back and check that out. But I need to make the point here this morning because it's significant. There is a difference between gift and office. An office refers to an official role. Their office, official, have the same root word. In short, only some will ever be in an office in the church, while everyone in the church will have a gift. And when we read this text, we tend to assume some things about it. We hear the terms apostles and the term prophets, and we assume it means the apostles and the prophets. But this stems from a failure to distinguish between gift and office. In this New Covenant era, in the church era, there have been three offices given by God to his people. The first is the office of apostle. Then there is overseer or elder, and finally deacon. Now the office of apostle was restricted to the 12 plus Paul. So only in history, only 13 men have ever been in the office of apostle, though countless men and women have had the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now let me show you how Scripture and the early church recognized this distinction between gift and office. Jesus personally called the 12 to serve him as apostles. Judas, of course, betrayed him and ended up dying. And so the other 11 in Acts 1 cast lots. And through those lots, the Holy Spirit moved. The Lord himself chose his replacement. So again, you have the 12. But then he later appeared to Paul and called Paul to also serve in this official capacity. So you have the 13 men who served as official apostles. But there were other individuals in Scripture, men and women, who were called apostles. In their case, however, they were chosen by churches rather than directly by the Lord Jesus. For example, in Acts 14, Luke refers to Barnabas as an apostle. The word apostle simply means messenger. Anyone who was sent out on behalf of another with a message was an apostolos, was an apostle, a messenger. Now, there were 13 men who were sent out as the Lord's messengers. They were the messengers. But Barnabas was sent out as the church's messenger. In Romans 16, Paul tells the Roman Christians to greet Andronicus and Junia, likely a married couple. He says they are well known among the apostles. That is, they stand out as apostles. Now, the ESV renders this as well known too. Could be either. Many scholars think this is better translated well known among the apostles, and I agree with that as it makes better sense of the overall evidence. But consider Paul's own statement to the Philippians. He said this about Epaphroditus. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. The word messenger here is apostolos, apostle. He was not appointed by Jesus to be a messenger from Philippi to Paul. He was sent by the church. He was an apostle, but not one of the apostles. In Corinthians 12, Paul lists spiritual gifts. He includes apostleship among them and asks rhetorically, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? The answer is no to that question. If the word apostle only ever referred to the office apostle, then it makes no sense for him to ask this question when discussing spiritual gifts. Some have the gift of apostleship. These folk today are what we would call missionaries. They have the gift to travel around the world, often into foreign cultures, learn foreign languages, and preach the gospel of Jesus and build up new churches. The Didache, a first century manual, I've talked about it frequently, likely written during the lifetimes of at least some of the apostles, says, if an apostle asks to stay the night with you, let him or her, because they're traveling, they're on a mission from Jesus, they need lodging for the night on their way. But it says, if that apostle requests to stay with you 3 days, he is a false prophet. Now, when Paul wrote his letter to Philemon, he specifically requested that Philemon prepare a guest room for him. What are the odds Paul was only planning to stay a night or two? Clearly, the Didache is using the word apostle in the sense of a person gifted to travel and preach the gospel. In fact, such folk would need lodging on their way, and the Didache recognizes this and encourages God's people to provide, but also recognizes the potential for such folk to take advantage of others. Now, let me say, this use of the word apostle to mean missionary died out quickly by the late first century, early second century. It became confusing to say, well, here's an apostle. Well, not that kind of apostle. He's a different kind of apostle. And so they moved away from the word. Clement of Rome, Paul mentions him in Philippians. He was a co-laborer of law. He ended up being an elder in the church in Rome. When he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he referred to those sent out as missionaries as angeloi, as angels. As the word angel just means messenger. Angels, of course, are messengers from God. Apostle quickly moved from being a general term that had some technical meaning based on use to just being a technical word reserved only for the 12 plus Paul. Now, all that is a lie. My point is this. We need to recognize the distinction between gift and office. The office of apostle was temporary and limited, with those in the office appointed directly by Jesus, but the offices of elder and deacon remain in the church. Those set apart in this way are appointed by the church. Offices always come with qualifications. We read them in 1 Timothy 3, and we read them in Titus 1, with other texts being relevant. A New Testament scholar, Harold Honer, presented a paper back in 2007 at an ATS conference, and a fantastic paper. He said this about the distinction between the gift and office. It should be noted that those who hold offices are either appointed or elected based on qualifications, whereas gifts are sovereignly bestowed directly by God. Hence, there are not qualifications listed in any of the gift passages, meaning the New Testament. People are not given gifts, spiritual gifts, based on observable qualifications, but because of God's sovereign, gracious act. Now, he argues convincingly in my mind in that paper, and his other writings, that in Ephesians 4, Paul is not talking about the office of apostle or about any other office in the church. It is five groups of people given to the church, and they are the people who have the gift of their apostles, their prophets, their evangelists, their shepherds, and teachers. There's never been an office of evangelists in the church, by the way. Nor has there actually been the office of pastor. The only place in the New Testament the noun pastor is used of an ordinary person, Jesus, of course, is the chief shepherd, but the only place it's used of regular humans in the local church is right here in our text. Elders, also called overseers, are instructed to pastor in the verb form, the church. That's only the verb form. Now, the reason pastor is the primary term our culture uses to describe the office of elder or overseer is because that is the word John Calvin chose back in the early days of the Reformation. He chose to use that word rather than priest, bishop, or overseer, elder overseer, because he wanted to so distance himself from Rome. The fact is, Calvin's influence, even over non-Calvinists, cannot be overstated. I prefer to use the words elder and overseer because that's what Scripture actually uses. Though, as elders, as overseers, we are certainly called to shepherd, to pastor God's church. So I am a pastor, not because I have the gift of pastoring, but because it's essential to my role as an elder, comes as part of the responsibility. Just as my elders, our elders, must be able to teach, but that doesn't require the gift of teaching. So, again, all this to say, if we understand that here in Ephesians 4, Paul is not referring to the 12 apostles or to Paul, and he is not referring to elders in the church, we begin to see an incredible opportunity for us as the people of New City, particularly when it comes to discipleship. So again, he's not writing about official appointed or elected positions in the church, but about certain types of gifted people given to the church. And it's interesting that rather than refer to the spiritual gifts, he refers to the people who are gifted. In Ephesians 4 and verse 7, he says that grace was given to each one of us. Everyone in the church has received grace from God in the form of a spiritual gift. But then he points out five types of people who have received five types of grace from God. Apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, shepherding, and teaching. Now he singles these out because he says they are necessary, in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God gives gifted people to the church so the church might be equipped to do the work of ministry. Now, what does that work? Well, it clarifies, thankfully, for building up the body of Christ. A Christ church grows numerically, but at least as important, perhaps more importantly, the church grows in maturity. Discipleship is the process of helping one another become more like Jesus. That is spiritual maturity. Now, here's why I spent so much time distinguishing between gift and office. If the five groups of people listed in this text are those in an office in the church, then the responsibility for equipping the church falls to official leaders in the church. But if the five groups of people listed are members of a church who have been given particular spiritual gifts, then the responsibility for equipping the church is found in the church itself, in gifted members of the church serving according to their giftedness. As we're going to see, it's clearly the latter Paul has in mind. Again, I emphasize this. I spent a lot of time on this. I actually cut it down. But I spent so much time on this issue because it's so important. It is perhaps the biggest stumbling block when it comes to understanding what Scripture has to say to us about making disciples. We confuse the whole discipleship process in large part because we don't distinguish between office and gift in this text. Gifted people are given from within the church to the church so that the church may be equipped to do the work of ministry, which is building up the body of Christ. Now notice in verse 13 what the outcome of this building up the body of Christ is. He says that here's the goal. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now knowledge here does not mean information. It does not mean facts and concepts. It's not talking about a rich theology class that we're supposed to teach here. Instead, it is the experiential knowledge of God. Later in this letter, Paul refers to the intimacy of marriage as a picture of Christ in the church, in the sense that a husband and wife know each other. So the knowledge of the Son of God is that intimate, personal, experiential knowledge we have with our Lord. Now, Paul continues to express the outcome of discipling that happens in the church. He says the goal is the unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he says, to mature manhood, you could say adulthood there, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children. It's interesting that he moves from manhood, which is singular, to childhood, or children, which is plural. In his analogy, singular manhood or adulthood is maturity, plural children, not child, plural children is immaturity. One scholar noted that Paul's move from the singular to the plural suggests that Paul is indicating individualism is a sign of childishness and unity a sign of maturity. Right? Those who insist on their own way and their own preferences are the children, and those who pursue true, genuine unity in the church are the grown-ups, so to speak. Dr. Jim, shared a few years ago, maybe it wasn't that long, but he said a toddler will happily play in the presence of other children. But it's only sometime around the age of 3 or after that a toddler will begin to play with other children. Spiritual maturity, then, is seen in playing with one another, lives that intertwine in real, genuine Christian community. So Paul says, God has given gifted people to the church so that we all might grow out of immature childhood and might become grown-ups in the faith. He continues by that thought by saying, children are those who are tossed to and fro by the waves, by every wind of doctrine. Now that reference to the waves has to do with instability. If you were to stand in a small boat, in the middle of the Mediterranean, when there's a storm raging, that boat is going to be rocking all over. And how you stand there is going to reveal whether you're an experienced sailor, a mature sailor, or not. That's the immaturity that he's speaking of. You're being tossed around by the waves of life, and you have no solid footing. If circumstances are constantly causing you to be tossed to and fro, the staggering around reveals your immaturity. But listen, immaturity is okay when it's expected. If you meet someone and that person says, oh, hey, it's nice to meet you. Can you hold on a minute? I have to change my child's diaper. Yeah, okay, that's what kids do. You have to change the diapers. A lot. All you new parents know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you discover that child, that person's child is actually an otherwise healthy, functioning 16-year-old, that immaturity is not expected. You know, something's very wrong here. The problem isn't that there is immaturity in the church. Immaturity is a problem when it's unexpected. Remember what maturity is. It is having the mind of Christ. It is thinking like Christ and acting like Christ. Only thinking and acting like Christ can give you rock-solid stability in the face of whatever life throws at you. When a believer has been a believer for many years and begins to act in a manner or has continued to act in a manner that demonstrates he or she is not thinking like Christ or not acting like Christ, something's wrong. That's not expected. Is God has given spiritually gifted men and women to the church who are themselves part of the church to help the church grow in maturity so that the waves of life do not constantly threaten to topple them. I mean, children think of themselves first and foremost in all cases. Your toddler really thinks she is the most important person in existence. That's why she demands your attention the moment she wants it. I mean, why else do you exist, Mom? Right? Every mother in this room knows that your toddler does not understand why your need to use the bathroom is somehow more important than your toddler's need for your attention. So what do? They follow you in. They might need something. Children act as though everyone else spouse is merely an extension of themselves and are there to serve them. This is immaturity. It's okay, because maturity is expected in a toddler. We get immaturity is expected. We get it. But here's the thing. Maturity always sacrifices for immaturity. Always. This is why spiritual maturity is seen most clearly in death, as we saw last week or the week before. Whether it's the ultimate act of faithfulness in martyrdom, or it's the more mundane dying to self daily. Paul says the aim of discipleship in the church is being built up into the unity of the faith and into the unity of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus so that we become spiritually mature and are no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and the systems of false thinking in this world. By the way, that's his reference to every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The danger isn't just false teaching in the church, but worldly thinking in the church. The world doesn't have the mind of Christ, and we're tempted to bring the world's way of thinking into the church and therefore into our lives. Think of our budget process here at this church. No business would ever put together an annual budget in faith. We're just going to trust that we're going to be able to meet this budget. It may assume substantial growth, but that substantial growth is going to be based on some sort of metrics. There's empirical evidence to justify such an increase in the budget. In the business world, titles mean a whole lot. Org charts and such are important because it determines who does ultimately get to make the decisions and therefore who gets blamed when things go wrong. See, we all want promotions because it means more pay and more authority. Promotions are good. I know a couple of you guys over there have recently gotten some promotions. That's good. I'm just saying that's not how the church functions. Discipleship involves helping one another think like Christ, to see the world as Christ sees it, and to operate in a manner that is consistent with his thinking. That means there's no room for jockeying for power or angling for your own preferences in the church. Spiritual maturity is necessarily focused on what is in the best interest of others and is evidenced by self-denial. Again, God has given us gifted people who serve in particular ways from within the church to equip the church to do the work of ministry. These five groups are not the only kinds of gifted people given to the church. Every person in the church is gifted. Therefore, each person is the gift given to the church. They're given to help with the work of accomplishing our mission, which is making us more like Jesus. Now, let's get practical. We see the Holy Spirit as the fulfillment of God's promise in the new covenant and God's plan to transform his people in the way the law given to Moses could not. Right? The promise was the Spirit would write his law on our hearts. That is, God's Spirit would write God's self-revelation on our hearts. The Spirit would so change us and transform us that we would become more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit promises to cause us to obey, to keep all that the Lord has commanded us. Remember, he's the primary discipler in the church. We've seen over and over again, however, that God uses means. God can't act directly in a person's life or in this world. And he sometimes does. Most often, however, God chooses to work through means. What are the means God has given us to make disciples? God has given us spiritually gifted people. God has given us you. In verse 15, Paul says, rather than being children who tossed back and forth by the waves, by circumstances, the values of the world, he says, we must speak truth in love. It's literally truthing. He makes a verb out of the word truth. Truthing in love, we truth together. That is, the truth is the Lord Jesus. So that means the gospel of Jesus is central to everything we do. Everything we do, as we've seen in this series, leads us to worship. We saw this in more detail last week in particular. As the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of Christ, he does so through a worship of the Lord Jesus. Together, then, we truth in love. We point one another to the truth who is Jesus. So, truthing in love, we are to grow up. Hear that discipleship idea again, that of spiritual maturity. We are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. By truthing together in love, we become more like Jesus. Now, look more closely at verse 16. It's so easy to miss this. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it is from the Lord Jesus that we get the church. He said, I will build my church. His body, this is his gift. It's his work that he is doing among us. Well, pay careful attention to the words that he uses here.
the whole body, the whole church, he says, is held together by the leadership of the church. Right? No, that's not what he says. Not at all. The church is held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That is the parts of the body that make up the body. That's you, that's me, that's him, that's her, it's them, it's those over there. It is us. We are the ones who hold the body together. The joints that equip them, that hold the body together, are the members of the church. Now see how discipleship actually happens in the church. He says the whole body, when each part, that's all of us, you, me, them, right? When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What makes the body of Christ grow? The body of Christ makes the body of Christ grow. Think of the analogy of growing from immature childhood into mature childhood. Those of you who've had children, what do you have to do to make your child grow? Nothing. Nothing you can do to make your child grow. Your child's body takes care of all the details of cell reproduction and cell multiplication. Growth of a body is inherent in the design of a body. There's nothing we need to do to tell your child's body to grow taller or for kneecaps to grow. I found out recently, babies are born without kneecaps. Apparently, there's cartilage that will form into a kneecap in the bone sometime between the ages of 2 and 6. It takes a few years for it to happen. So parents of children who have kneecaps, what did you do to cause your child's kneecaps to grow? Nothing. That's what happens when a child grows up. They grow kneecaps. But you did something. There is something you actually do. A body needs nutrients to grow. You fed your child. That's why they're still here. You fed your child. You sought to ensure your child ate a healthy diet, and you sought to ensure your child didn't put anything into his or her mouth that would be dangerous. When given proper nutrition, the body builds itself up. I think that's a smarty word. Let me put that up. When the body is given proper nutrition, the body builds itself up so that we grow up into these tiny little newborns will someday grow up and be grown-up adults with kneecaps. This is the natural course. It simply requires proper nutrition. This is Paul's analogy here. What is the proper nutrition for the church to build itself up in love? To grow into mature manhood so that we're no longer children without kneecaps? The truth, we truth together in love. That's what we do. In fact, there are a number of things Paul and other writers in the New Testament tell us we must do together in order to provide nutrition for the body of Christ to build itself up in love. First thing we must do, we must pursue love and unity together. We read, love one another. It's John 13, John 15, Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Peter 1, 1 John 3 and 4, 2 John 5. Outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12 and 15. Welcome one another, Romans 15. Have the same care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12. Agree with one another, 2 Corinthians 13. Through love, serve one another, Galatians 5. Bear with one another in love, Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5. Encourage one another and build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10. Always seek good to do good to one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Confess your sins to one another, James 5. Pray for one another, also James 5. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, 1 Peter 5. That's the first thing. The second thing, we pursue peace and avoid division. Do not pass judgment on another, Romans 14. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, Romans 14. Do not bite and devour one another, Galatians 5. Do not provoke one another. Do not envy one another, also Galatians 5. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3. Do not speak evil against one another, James 4. Do not grumble against one another, James 5. Third, we pursue humility and seek to serve one another. Wash one another's feet, John 13. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2. Where that read in the scripture reading. Teach and admonish one another, Colossians 3. Stir up one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10. You are members one of another, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Have fellowship, with one another, 1 John 1. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God is the primary person in the church who makes disciples, yet the Spirit of God uses means. What are the primary means the Spirit uses to make us more like Jesus? To use Paul's analogy, his illustration, what is the proper nutrition the body needs to make the body build itself up in love? One another. One another. That is the proper nutrition. We truth together as we serve and love one another. That is the proper nutrition that causes the body to build itself up in love. Like a newborn child, a properly nourished body of Christ, the church, will grow by building itself up in love. Like Paul's instructions with all these one another commands in Scripture are Paul's divinely inspired instructions for making disciples. When he says to love one another, this is God's plan for discipleship. When he says to agree with one another, to submit to one another, to count others more significant than yourself, this is God's plan for discipleship. For making men and women who look more and more like Jesus. Look, when Calvin and Isa, I know they're not here today, they have a little baby. Apparently doesn't have kneecaps. Who knew? But when they come and they prepare communion and they wash the communion cups after the service, listen, they're making disciples because Paul says, through love, serve one another. A couple years ago, when Corrine shared something she was struggling with, and she invited the entire church into her struggle, and we prayed for her. And the following weeks, several ladies in the church reached out to her to encourage her and to strengthen her. She was making disciples because she was confessing her sins to one another. When the church prayed for her, we were making disciples by building into our sister in Christ. When Jake and Molly host a city group and lead it, even in the midst of having a baby, they are making disciples because they are showing hospitality to one another. When a brother or sister in Christ posts a political view online, a view that you disagree with strongly, and you just keep on scrolling without posting anything, any response, no anger, no hostility, you are making disciples because you are pursuing what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You are making disciples because you are seeking to live in harmony with one another. When you refuse to pass on a complaint about another person to others, you are making disciples because you are refusing to grumble against one another. When Daryl and Martha and Mark and Sarah wash a ton of dishes and clean the kitchen after a family meal, they are making disciples because they are outdoing one another and showing honor to others and by serving one another. When Taylor and Jessica cut the church's lawn, They are making disciples so that other people are not being distracted by the tangle of weeds we'd otherwise have. They are seeking to do good to one another. When Pat greets a visitor warmly or welcomes a member of the church, he's making disciples because he's welcoming one another. When Kiana speaks a prophetic word, she is making disciples because she is teaching and admonishing the church, and she's stirring up one another to love and to good works. When you give secretly to help a family in the church in financial need, you are making disciples because you are washing one another's feet by meeting a very practical need. When you invite others to share a meal with you, you are making disciples because you are having fellowship with one another. When someone is hurting and you reach out with a hug or a kind word or just your presence, you are making disciples because you are encouraging one another and you are building up one another in love. When Chloe or Izzy or countless ladies watch the kiddos in the nursery, they're making disciples. When Beth faithfully tracks offerings and Eric shares an encouraging word, and Ray or Shane smokes some delicious pulled pork for a family meal, or when Matt helps remove an old wheelchair ramp, or Melanie offers discernment into a particular situation, or Andrew and Jill offer insight into a situation, or Tim and Cameron play the drums, or Jane shares how the Lord is working in her life, or Abby hosts a sisterhood gathering at her house, or Jackson prays for someone, or when Bethany uses her creativity to create sermon graphics, they are making disciples because they are participating in the life of the church. I wish I had some examples for you. When you have a grievance with a brother in Christ and you reach out to him and you work it out with him, you are making disciples, for you are confessing your sins to one another and you are forgiving one another. When you refuse to bring up that offense again, you are making disciples, for love keeps no record of wrongs. When you forgive a sister in Christ, you are making disciples because you are refusing to bite and devour one another. When your sister in Christ says something that, or does something that makes you roll your inner eyes, or maybe your actual eyes, but you don't respond, you are making disciples, for you are bearing with one another. The church, the opposite is also true. If you do respond in anger or frustration, you are not making disciples, for you are not bearing with one another. If you have a grievance with a brother in Christ, and you do not reach out to him, and you do not confess your sins to one another, and you keep bringing up that offense, you are not making disciples, for you are keeping a record of wrong, and you are choosing to bite and devour one another. Listen, we're going to spend eternity together. You can either resolve your differences now, or resolve them on the day of judgment. It'll be easier now. It'll be less painful now. Either way, there will be unity in Christ's church. What an incredible opportunity we have now. Now, if we choose the path of not loving one another in Christ, we are refusing to give the nourishment that makes the body build itself up together in love. And we'll end up with a malnourished and malformed body. Paul is very clear that when each part, not most of the parts, not some of the parts, not the leadership parts, when each part that makes up the body is working properly, the body builds itself up in love. The opposite then must be also true. When each part that makes up the body of Christ is not working properly, the body is not building itself up in love. Listen, New City, God has given us his mission. That mission is making disciples, period. We do this by participating in the life of the church, serving as the gifts given to the church through our particular spiritual gifts. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you do not feel as though others are discipling you, I urge you to lean into that. Think of that as an opportunity. Rather than wait for others to build into your life, build into theirs. Look for someone in need of encouragement and then be that gift. Look for someone who's hurting and then be that gift. Look for those with whom you can have coffee and share something exciting God is teaching you from his word and be that gift. Speak up in city group and share your struggles and be that gift. If others share their struggles, encourage them and then proceed to walk with them in it and be that gift. If you feel that you've been wronged, approach that sister in love and seek reconciliation and be that gift. If you're struggling to overcome sin in your life, confess your sins to one another and be that gift. But can you imagine if everyone here would take Paul's admonition to outdo one another in showing honor? Can you imagine that God's grace would flow in this place? This place would grow as God intends for it to grow. And I think it's largely happening here. This is God's plan for making disciples. Now, I said last week, we shouldn't speak of attending church or telling someone where you go to church as if it's merely a destination. Instead, we should speak of a church whose life we participate in. God's plan for discipleship is life lived in community, a life of loving and serving one another. Inevitably, conflicts arise for people, and the need for reconciliation is there. But that too, even the act of reconciling, is part of God's plan for discipleship. We, and I mean American Christianity in general, we must get away from the notion that discipleship is the work of the professionals. Church, let us make disciples. Let this be our mission. Maybe you don't feel like you're being discipled. I urge you to press in, to go and be the gift God has given to his church. Or maybe you're not sure if you're doing it right, or if you're even discipling others at all. Do you love one another? Do you pray for one another? Do you serve one another? Do you teach one another? Do you honor one another? Do you bear with one another? This is God's plan for disciples.